Some of you, and especially our students, will remember that last summer, a group of our students and leaders went to a large Christian youth event called CHIC. The theme at CHIC was unite. As followers of Jesus Christ, we unite around what he brings, what he does, and who he is. So there were six uniting themes at CHIC, focused on strengthening the church, making disciples, loving mercy, doing justice, and others. I didn't go to CHIC. Pastor Anna and our students did, and as we heard from them after CHIC, it was a powerful week. United in Jesus. United in who he is, what he does, what he calls us into. But we're united in him in a world and in a culture that is so quick to do the opposite, to divide, right? It's what Bruce Lawton preached about last week while many of us were at the winter retreat. That we live in a world and a culture that looks for reasons to divide. So how do we stay united in Jesus Christ when the cultural air we breathe is loaded with the pollen of division? How do we build unity when there is such strong applause for separation and for walling others out and drawing the curtain closed on others saying, no, 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 you don't belong here. You're not in my group. One of the ways is to continually come back to who Jesus is and what he's called us into. And that's the theme that we're working with through these weeks of winter. Who Jesus is, was, and is. He is the one who offers forgiveness. Forgiveness through repentance, releasing us from those sins that entangle us. He is the one who uses what we bring to him and multiplies it in ways beyond what we can imagine. He is the one who fulfills God's words, brings to completion God's promises. That's what he preached to the people in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But those hometown people didn't buy it. They tried to throw him off a cliff instead. They clearly didn't see who Jesus was and is. Well, this is who Jesus is. He's the one who upsets unjust structures. His heart beats powerfully for the people who are oppressed and marginalized. He's the one who is not a bit enamored by the rich and powerful. He's always on the side of lifting up the oppressed and those on the side. This is who Jesus is. He unites disparate parts that otherwise wouldn't fit together and creates a new creation, including with us. He is also a priest. There are a lot of words we use about Jesus. Savior, Lord, Messiah, Redeemer, Son of God. I don't know what your favorite one would be, one of those or another. But we don't often use the word priest. But that's who he is, our great high priest. We generally think of that word priest in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, like they have priests and we have pastors. But a priest, in Hebrew and Greek, the word, it has to do with someone charged to bring sacrifice on behalf of others, to be an intermediary between God and people. In Latin, the word priest is pontifex. And it means someone who makes a bridge. So those of you who have pontoon boats, part of this is out of that. Pontifex, pont, a bridge. A pontifex, a priest, bridges the gap between the awesome holiness of who God is and the common smudginess of who we are. This is who Jesus is. He is our great, awesome, matchless priest, the bridge builder between the broken and the whole. In the Bible, there are a lot of priests, reaching all the way back to the first priesthood under Aaron, the brother of Moses. But those priests, all of those biblical priests, just like every priest, pastor, parishioner, and person today, every one of those priests was as flawed and failing and sinful as everyone else. That's still the case. Priests simply have a sacred role to bring together the prayers, the hurts, the sacrifices, and the offerings of the people and offer them to God. So if you read through Exodus and Leviticus, you'll read in fine detail what was required of priests. All the rituals, the precise clothing, precise actions, and all the use of blood. All because of sin. God said in Leviticus 17, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves." But those priests, Old Testament and New Testament, including like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, what they did on behalf of the people, people who came for forgiveness of sin, seeking atonement with God, they had to repeat those same rituals, those same sacrifices again and again and again. A whole array of sacrifices with bulls and lambs and pigeons. They did it again and again. In an endless array of sacrifices for an endless array of sins that just kept coming. But the full restoration could not come through the rituals. Change of heart, cleaning on the inside, could not come by way of holding tight to the law and through repeated sacrifices. Chapter 10 of Hebrews reads, "The law is only a shadow of the good things coming. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship." Those rituals were like scrubbing the outside of a dirty pot and not even touching the inside. Until Jesus. Jesus, the great high priest. And the sacrifice of himself that he made on the cross, the once for all, once forever sacrifice needed for the forgiveness of sins. No more bulls, no more lambs, no more pigeons. Because as John the Baptist described him, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that word world there, in Greek it's cosmos. The totality of everything. He takes away the sin of everything. That's the magnitude of what he did on the cross. One time, for all people. And that leads to what we'll hear this morning from Hebrews 10, 11 through 25. It may be helpful to have your Bibles open and keep them open. We read, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away his sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is a covenant I will make with them after that time,' says the Lord. 'I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to faith with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just 2 weeks ago, I traveled back and forth from Denver. I flew out to a pastor's meeting. My flight back was great. I sat by an emergency exit, so I had a little bit of extra room. There was no turbulence. It was a nice flight back. But my flight there wasn't as great. I was in something like seat 37D, which is way, way at the back of the airplane. I was blessed to be right directly across the washrooms, which were heavily used the whole flight. So open, close, open, close, open, close, with all the aromas wafting my way. And for that three-hour flight there, I couldn't even tilt back. I was close to the galley, but they were always in a different part of the plane. It felt like I was in not 37D, but like 370D, way, way back. I don't fly all that much. When I do, it's usually in the last pricey 37D section, not up in first class. Up in first class, people have the wide leather seats and the complimentary drinks and plates and silverware. Up there, people are invited to find their seats early and get settled and sip on a glass of wine, and as the back of the people schlep in their carry-ons. And up there in first class, once everyone is buckled and the flight is about to take off, the flight attendants then draw a curtain to separate first class from everybody else. There's something about that curtain that I just don't like. I want it open, not closed. It's a bit like that Robert Frost, that well-known Robert Frost poem, Mending Wall. He wrote, "Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down." I don't like that curtain. There's something there is that doesn't love a curtain, that wants it drawn open. Now, it's not like I fuss and stew every time I come onto a plane and I walk past that curtain. I don't. I just walk by with my carry-on and go back to my own section. I know that the people up on the other side of the curtain, they pay more, or somebody paid more for them to sit up there with the extra wide seats and the warm face cloth and the chance to get off the plane first. I get that. They also have the privilege of having the curtain drawn behind them to say, we're in first class. But I don't like that curtain. It's a visual separation between first class and everybody else. It's a paid-for division. And while it's a small thing, it's really not an irritant for me that much. It's a small thing, but it is a visual reminder, yet another reminder, that we do indeed tend to divide one from another. First class and coach. Rich, poor, black, white, urban, suburban, Vikings, Packers, it goes on and on. We divide and we divide. We're simply prone to this. We lean in that direction. Who's on my side and who's not? I preached a sermon not too long ago about a car chase I got in when I was in high school. And I have to repeat the whole thing. It was so dumb. It was with a group of guys from a rival high school where we insulted them, they insulted us, and out came their baseball bats and rocks and chased us through downtown St. Paul. All because we were from rival high schools, we had different zip codes. And there was the smoke of fury in the air. We didn't know each other at all. We just knew we were from different parts of town. Now extrapolate out from there. From high school rivalries and different zip codes, pick your direction. Like skin color. Cultural background. Sexual orientation. Politics. Religious beliefs. Division. I just named five categories, five of many, but just five things that generate fierce and impassioned division one from another. And each of those things, Race, heritage, sexuality, politics, religion, each one has some terrible things tied to it. Check the news. Divisive, awful, sometimes murderous things happen because of that curtain being drawn between us and them. A wall of difference. The Apostle Paul called it the dividing wall of hostility. This stuff is embedded in our race. The one race, the human race. It traces all the way back to the blame shifting between Adam and Eve and the hatred of Cain toward Abel. And we can follow this trail of sin and division all the way through the whole sacred story of Scripture. Where people who God called to be His own and to have a heart for Him and to live in His direction, to live close to His heart. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Moses, Miriam, and on it goes. All the way through this story, there is splintered relationships and division. There are murders and wars, and it just keeps going, tracing its way all the way up to today and into this very room and into our very hearts, yours and mine included. Yet throughout this sacred story, God continues to call His people to turn away from all of that, to repent and turn toward Him and to show love toward others out of the love that He's given to us. Beyond the curtains, beyond the walls. He continues the invitation right now. Come this way toward me. Live in love, not division. So God planned a greater and more perfect way to oneness with Him. The law couldn't do it. Repeated ritual couldn't do it. The blood of goats couldn't do it. That was just a shadow of a more perfect way coming. The blood of animal sacrifice became so ritualized that God said through His prophet Amos, I hate that. It's become a stench in my nose. And then Jesus came. Jesus, the bridge, the pontifex, the great, awesome, matchless high priest opening the way to true and full forgiveness, to the actual changing of hearts on the inside. And the restoration of lives. And with Jesus being this bridge, in Him the dividing wall of hostility comes down. The dividing curtain gets drawn back, actually torn open, ripped open, made useless in Him. The curtain referred to in this text is about Jesus' body being like a curtain. But there's also the curtain in the temple. The curtain in the temple separated the innermost Holy of Holies from the outer courts. And if you think of nesting boxes, one box inside of another, the innermost box would be the Holy of Holies. The most sacred place of all. The Holy of Holies was strictly and severely off limits to anyone except an anointed, appointed priest. It was marked, it was closed off by a thickly woven curtain. Basically with a sign saying, danger, do not enter unless authorized. When Jesus was crucified, at the moment He died, do you remember what happened? Matthew writes, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the moment He died. Think of a very thick woven curtain. Picture it ripping apart, not from bottom to top, but from the rings at the top all the way to the bottom. Right at the moment Jesus died. That curtain, that strict and sacred boundary between the holiest place and the smudgy, sinful ordinary, it was ripped open. Unequivocally, irreparably ripped open, opening the way once for all, forever, for all people regardless, for all people to gain access through Jesus to holy forgiveness and holy washing and holy restoration of life that comes to us through Him, united in Him. It's an open invitation. The curtain is ripped. And the wall has been knocked down. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, to a people that had all kinds of splintered and broken relationships with each other, but also with God, Paul wrote this about Jesus. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Ephesians 2:14 through 16. Spend some time with that. To reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Both of them. So who does that include for you? Who is that other who's out there? A person, a group, a people group? On the other side of that curtain? On the other side of a wall? A boundary that's been drawn either culturally or personally, some barrier which, in all honesty, we might think is okay. It's as it should be, or it's tolerable. Think of the categories I mentioned earlier: skin color, cultural background, sexual orientation, politics, religious beliefs, and those are just five. Who's on the other side of that curtain for you? For me? And how does that square with Jesus' role as this bridge, this priest? Our awesome, matchless high priest who takes down curtains and walls between us and God and between us and others. This one who destroys the dividing wall of hostility in order to create one new humanity united in him, life by life by life. So I am so very thankful for what God is doing here with us. I am so thankful for the unity and warmth and genuine welcome that this church gives, that it has. God is powerfully at work among us. Jesus' love is present here. We're moving in good directions, even though we have got a long way to go. A long way to go. But we are still subject, each one of us is subject to the dysfunctions and disunity of the cultural air we breathe in like pollen. We're influenced by the blogs we read, or the things we click on Facebook or on whatever social media, the news we watch, the radio talk shows or the TV talk shows we listen to. We have to acknowledge that these influence us, and we need to be discerning about what we receive, because these are powerful. Which is why we must continually receive the wisdom from God's Word. Continually. Like this from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So, church, this sacred meal, the Lord's Supper, is our invitation to fix our eyes on Jesus, to throw off the things that hinder, the sins that entangle our hearts, and to come honestly, openly, humbly before Jesus, our great high priest, who died on the cross for us. And for any of you here today who have never really asked him to come in and unite yourself with him in a full way, now may be just the time. And I'd like you to come forward during communion, if this is you, to come forward and first to spend time here at the side of the steps, standing or kneeling, and just doing that most important work with Jesus. And then come to receive the bread and the cup, and come to the kneeling rail for anointing with oil. Let God work powerfully on you. It's all his gift. It's all by grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, prepare us now for time at this table. Simply to receive, not to take, but to receive these gracious signs of your love and your embrace, your mercy and your grace. We give you thanks for all that you have done, all that you are doing, all that you will do. And may all of our honor and glory and praise be to you, our great high priest, Jesus. Amen.